All right, good morning. I'd like to welcome everyone to class today. You should have in front of you two things. The first thing that I want to mention, pardon me, is you have the missing page 7 from last week's notes. So now that you can add page 7 to that, you now have the number of perfection, and that study is now complete, okay? So take that home, staple that to your to the back of your other ones, and we can move on. You should also have in front of you a set of notes for Lesson 61, Understanding Canonical Models, Historically Determined Model, okay? So we've been looking at here of late different approaches to authenticating the canon that people have taken. And this is all going somewhere, trust me, and it's very, very related to things that we've talked about regarding preservation and so forth in the past. But we're just kind of getting there in a particular way, because I want to cover some of these things as well. So last week in Lesson 60, we began our investigation into the different canonical models by looking at the community determined model. In doing so, we observed the following community-derived approaches, okay? We talked about the historical critical model, which basically said the canon is a fundamentally human construct that can be adequately accounted for in purely natural terms, okay? Then we also touched on the Roman Catholic model. This one said that the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church infallibly determined the borders of the canon. Said a lot of other things, but that's just a summation statement, okay? And then last, we looked at the existential neo-orthodox model. This one says that authority is found not in the scriptures themselves, but ultimately in the individual who engages with them. In this view, authority exists when and only when an individual experiences God's word and then responds to it in faith, okay? So we went over those three approaches under the general heading of historically determined models. And then today what we want to do in Lesson 61 is consider a second model for determining the boundaries of the canon, namely the historically determined model. And then, as we saw last Sunday, there will be a couple different subsets or different approaches within this umbrella of historically determined. Okay, just like we saw last week, with community determined, we looked at historical critical, the Roman Catholic model, and existential neo-orthodox. There'll be a few different ones here this morning as well under the greater umbrella of historically determined models, okay? So, historically determined model maintains that if historical investigations can demonstrate that a book possessed apostolic content or authority, it should be regarded as canonical, okay? Quote, "These models deny that the Christian community's reception of the canon is definitive in establishing its authority, and instead seek to establish it by critically investigating the historical merits of each of the canonical books." So let's just stop right there. This model, the models we're looking at today, are different from the ones we looked at last week. Okay? Last week, the main determining factor was the community. The response of the community determined what canon was, whether that's the Roman Catholic community, the existential response, or the historical critical approach that we looked at last Sunday. So this model today, historically determined, is different from that. It's going to say that historical investigation alone determines canonicity, and there's a few different approaches that we'll see. Okay, so continuing with that quote, "If a book can be shown to contain authentic Jesus tradition or can be shown to be apostolic, then it is considered part of the genuine canon of Scripture. Specific examples of the historically determined models reach very different conclusions, ranging from a rejection of most of the 27 books, canon within the canon model, to an acceptance of all 27 books, criteria of canonicity model. But the methodology is the same. Canon is authenticated via historical investigation into these books." Okay? So, on the community model from last week, it was the response of the community that determined canon. Okay? In this model, as the name suggests, it's going to be historical investigation alone that is going to determine the canon. So, the first subset here is canon within the canon model. In 1962, Kurt Aland, that's the same Aland who is responsible for the Nestle-Aland Greek text, or Greek New Testament text, okay? In 1962, Kurt Aland published an article titled The Problem of the New Testament Canon, in which he argued that the New Testament canon, as currently constituted, was full of imperfections and uncertainties and was therefore problematic. Instead, Aland argued that the New Testament ought to be reduced to its core truths by discovering the, quote, canon within the canon as a means of bringing unity to the faith. Okay? So let me just kind of tell you what he means by that. What he means is there's a whole bunch of like superfluous information in the New Testament. Okay? We don't really need it. It's not necessarily all authentic. It's not necessarily all authoritative. And what we need to do is we need to cut the fat, so to speak, strip all that out of there and get to what the core canon is, or the canon within the canon. That's the idea that Aland is putting forth there when he makes those statements. Okay? This would be, top page 2, this would be accomplished by investigating the historical development of the New Testament books in order to ascertain which parts are genuine and which are not. Okay? Now, we've already studied enough to know that there is a wide range of thought out there within the church that it is the job of Christian scholarship to reconstruct the New Testament. Okay? Because the originals are lost and all this sort of thing, and they don't acknowledge preservation and the promise of preservation. Well, now what Kurt Aland is doing here is he's applying some of that same textual critical thinking to not just the text itself, but to what is really authentic within the text. Okay? Michael Kruger highlights how this view shares much in common with the historical critical model we looked at last week in Lesson 60. He says, quote, like the historical critical model, this model often shares the critical methodologies that arose during the Enlightenment and views the New Testament collection as a largely human construct. The difference, however, is in how each model responds to the human nature of the canon. While the historical critical model is focused on the reception of these books and the natural causes for their selection by the early Christian community, the canon within a canon model is intent on exploring the origins of these books and finding the core material, okay, that should be considered genuine. So, there's genuine information in the New Testament canon the way it is right now on this mindset. And it's our job to figure out what the superfluous information is that's not needed and boil it down to the core of what we can know for sure is really God's Word. Okay? That's generally what they're saying. Attempts to locate the inner canon of the New Testament are generally pursued through the same critical methods used to discover the, quote, historical Jesus or the real message of Christ. One problem with such historical investigations is that inevitably philosophy and theology are mixed into the equation and they are not merely historical in nature. Quote, finding the real Jesus, you ever heard of somebody talk like that? We need to discover the real Jesus. When they say that, what they're implying is that there's information about Jesus that's wrong or false in the New Testament, and we need to determine what the real accurate information is and separate that from the false information. Okay? Finding the real Jesus is not as simple as employing the techniques of, say, form or reduction criticism, but often involves the historian's own beliefs about what Jesus should be like or what message he should have preached. Thus, for feminist scholars, the only portions of the Bible that can be considered the real canon are often those that promote an egalitarian agenda. Or for liberation theologians, the core canon would include only those teachings consistent with the relieving the suffering of the oppressed. A more orthodox version of this tendency is found in a number of scholars, many Lutheran, who view the gospel message itself as the determining factor for what constitutes the, quote, true canon. Okay? So all of those different approaches, whether it's a theologically feminist approach, whether it's a liberation approach, or whether it's a more orthodox approach of many Lutherans in their approach to these things, they all are going to say, look, there's information in these 27 books that we don't need to have, that's probably not accurate, that's probably not true, so we need to determine what the real gospel within the canon is, or the real historical Jesus, or something along those lines. Okay? And the way they're going to do that is using historical research. The problem with that is the following. Can you conduct historical research apart from your philosophical or theological convictions? No. And I will be the first to tell you this, right? When we went through the Grace History Project, I said, look, I'm going to interpret the history through my understanding of the word rightly divided and what it says about what the true church is and so on and so forth. And we went out into history and we did that. Okay? You can't do it. You can't just do history without having those presuppositions, whatever they are, impact how you think about it. Okay? So, the canon within the canon model is also very unclear on the meaning and usage of the term canon. Its meaning can change depending on what aspect of the canon is being discussed. Quote, when the historical development of the canon is being discussed, the term is used by this model in the standard exclusive and functional senses. But when discussion shifts to the inner core of the New Testament, the term canon becomes literally synonymous with true or real. In this sense, the term does not involve the reception of these books at all, as both the exclusive and functional definitions do, but is simply a way of speaking about the authentication authentic portions of these books. So when they're talking about canon, they're only talking about the parts that they find to be what? Authentic. They're not talking about the entire New Testament, all right? Krueger outlines a fundamental problem with this model as follows. He says, quote, the fundamental problem with the canon within the canon approach is that it subjects the scripture to a standard outside itself, namely, whatever criteria scholars set up to evaluate its truthfulness. Historical investigations are not neutral affairs, but are guided by a variety of theological commitments. Thus, to allow the canon to be edited according to what seems to be reasonable or credible to us will leave us with nothing but a human book. The canon cannot function as a norm over the church if the church gets to decide which portions of the canon it will accept and which it will reject. Given the grand variety of external criteria used to evaluate the New Testament, feminism, liberation theology, what preaches Jesus, each person's private canon will be entirely subjective and ever-changing. You see the problem with this, okay? We have already demonstrated in previous segments of this class that modern biblical criticism in any of its forms is not consistent with a believing viewpoint towards Scripture. Consequently, why should one trust it in adequately and or accurately establishing the boundaries of the canon? Quote, in the end, the canon within the canon model serves not to establish the authoritative boundaries of the canon, but to remove them and replace them with the boundaries determined by the conclusion of critical historical investigation. Once one allows external criteria, whether the gospel message or conclusions of historical criticism, to determine the extent of the canon, then the biblical canon, at least in any authoritative sense, ceases to exist. Now, I know this is somewhat highbrow talk here, but does everybody understand what he's saying here? Nate?
Yeah, I think, so if you go back to the Kurt Alan and his, how he kind of framed it, the idea, I think, is you can see that he did not have a strong conviction in inspiration or preservation.
Right.
So the idea is his mindset is already questioning what the text should and shouldn't be. So when he sees these, you know, quote, throwaway verses, he just throws them away. But like we, you know, you demonstrated with the benediction in 1 Corinthians, you know, even these seemingly trivial, meaningless verses actually are packed with theology and stuff. If you actually think about it and have that mindset of this is important, this is inspired and preserved for us, but what is it? You know, so it's that different frame of mind. If you assume it's inspired and preserved, you're going to see the truth God left there. If you assume it's not and it's useless, you're going to start trying to get rid of it.
And that goes back to my fundamental problem from the beginning with Westcott and Hort. Okay? And I know we haven't really talked about their theory yet, but they started with the premise that the Bible is like every other book. And it should be treated the same way that any other book of ancient history is treated. And so then they go out and they adopt theories and methodologies that are based upon that premise. Whereas the Protestant reformers, as I'm going to show you in future lessons, they start with an entirely different premise. They start with the premise that the Bible is inspired, that it is the Word of God, and that it's authoritative because it's God's Word, not man's Word. Okay? So if you, wherever you start is going to determine a lot about where you end up. Okay? Anyway, yeah, Fred?
Yeah, I haven't heard this term used recently, but it used to be a term they used to use is the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not...
Is the Word of God, yeah.
Necessarily the Word of God.
Right. So the idea of it containing, the idea that it contains the Word of God would suggest that certain parts of it aren't necessarily the Word of God, but other parts of it are. Yeah, that is a different way, possibly, of talking about the canon within the canon concept. Okay? Anybody else before we move on to the next one? Okay. The next one under the umbrella of historically determined models is called the criteria of canonicity model. Okay? The criteria of canonicity model. I am noticing that this battery light is flashing. The red battery light is flashing. Can somebody run to the office and pick up? There's a pack of batteries on the counter in there. Can you run down there and grab them? Is that battery light flashing? We need two of them, Brad. Thank you. So before we get into this, and I'm interrupted in a second with the battery situation, does anybody else have another question, comment, or thought about this first point? Yeah, Greg?
I find it interesting, too, that, you know, talking about this, I was talking to my cousin yesterday, and he was mentioning a conversation he had with a pastor that he recently talked with, who was, again, talking about his thinking was so watered down that he said, you know, really all you need is the virgin birth, the death and the cross and the resurrection, everything else, you don't even need it.
Yeah, I mean, there are a lot of people that would have that approach. Obviously, I don't. I think that's wrong, but that's a similar type of a concept. I don't know that your friend was, he probably wasn't speaking specifically about the canon, was he?
Well, I mean, for me, it's that, you know, that there's this idea that, you know, to critically look back at history and then say, okay, well, then this is a book that's going to become part of the canon. It's still man that's determining that. And then ultimately we see, or at least I see, things like when he was talking to this man, he's essentially looks at his Bible as, well, there's only three things that I need to know from that.
I think what we're going to ultimately see is our humans are or did play a role in this. Okay, the body of Christ played a role in the authentication of the canon. The human members of the body of Christ that lived in the first and second centuries, did they play a role in the authentication and identification of the canon? Yeah. The problem is that the community determined model says that that alone made the decisive and authoritative choice. Okay? So, just bear with me for a minute. Don't turn the camera off. Yeah, I think that was a good observation. So criteria within the criteria of canonicity, Miles, I want to move on with page 3. Not liking the negative features of the models we have surveyed thus far, some evangelicals have formed an answer in the criteria of canonicity model. This model maintains that 3 criteria need to be met in order for a book to be considered canonical. Quote, these criteria, and I'm going to say this word wrong, apostolicity. Is that how everyone else would say it? Apostolicity. Orthodoxy and usage, okay, are thought to be the characteristics that define a canonical book. Thus, the criteria of canonicity model argues that the authority of the canon can be established by doing a rigorous historical investigation of the New Testament books and showing how they meet these criteria. Ironically, then, this model shares much in common with the canon within a canon model above. Although these two models reach radically different conclusions, one has a stripped-down canon, and the other has a complete 27-book canon, they use the same overall methodology, namely, they appeal to the historical origins of these books. So both of these are going to say that history is ultimately the deciding factor. They're just going to come to different what? Different conclusions on what the canon is. Well-known evangelicals, you might recognize some of these names. Warfield, that would have been B.B. Warfield of Warfield and Hodge fame in the late 1800s at Princeton Theological Seminary. Warfield, Montgomery, and Habermas have held that this quote, historical methodology for establishing the authority of the canon is the same as for any other ancient book. So we're going to determine the canon question the same way we would determine any historical question is essentially what they are saying. Warfield is the most direct. He says, quote, it is a most assured result of biblical criticism. Now pay attention to what he says here. That every one of the 27 books which now constitute our New Testament is assuredly genuine and authentic. Okay? A close evaluation of this model, it is most assured, I read that wrong and skipped over the most important part, I apologize. It is the most assured result of what? Biblical criticism. That every one of the 27 New Testament books which now constitute our New Testament is assuredly genuine and authentic. How does he know? What is his source of authority for making that pronunciation? Biblical criticism. Okay? Not God, not the Holy Spirit, or anything along those lines. Biblical criticism. Okay? A close evaluation of this model reveals that it can be random in its approach and methodology, and thereby resembles aspects of some of the other models we have surveyed. Quote, owing to the variety of criteria of canonicity that have been suggested over the years, this model naturally overlaps at points with other models that we have already discussed. For example, inasmuch as one focuses on the usage and or reception of these books as a criteria of canonicity, then the model can begin to look like one of the community determined models. Okay? Top page 4. Despite the lack of specificity and overlap, apostolicity, Mike, is that right? Apostolicity. All right, I'm improving. Apostolicity has emerged as the main criteria for canonicity according to this model. We need a quotation mark at the beginning of that, Sylvia. Quote, out of all these suggested criteria, however, the apostolicity of a book has emerged as the primary or dominant one. C. Stephen Evans argues that all the criteria of canonicity either involve or imply apostolicity. Thus, he maintains, apostolic authority is not simply one criteria among many, as many historical treatments of the formation of the canon imply, but is essentially linked to the notion of the canon as the central criterion. A.A. Hodge held this view, quote, We determine what books have a place in the canon or divine rule by an examination of the evidences that show that each of them severally was written by the inspired prophet or apostle whose name it bears. Warfield's seminal work also argued that apostolicity is the central criteria for canonicity, and a book should be accepted only if it bears, quote, authenticating proof of its apostolicity. Okay? So that means, then that's going to be all determined by historical investigation. But let's be fair here, okay? In fairness, the criteria of canonicity model does inject some positive elements into the study of the canon. Kruger identifies the following positive aspects of the model. Quote, careful collection and presentation of important historical evidence that bolsters these books' historical credibility. This model has also accurately identified apostolicity as a key component of canonicity, a fact that has been largely overlooked by the other models. There is no doubt that the redemptive historical role of the apostles is foundational to our understanding of the canon. A final positive of this model would be the degree to which the divine origin of the canon are taken seriously and given their due authority as scripture, something that is not true of every canonical model. Now, let's be clear about this, okay? Are there aspects of this that we should accept? Does apostolicity matter in determining canon? Does historical things matter in determining canon? The problem with this model is it's saying that all of this is based upon historical considerations alone. That's the problem with it. So it's identifying some good positive things, but it's not complete because it's saying that just this one thing alone is responsible for the acknowledgement or establishment of the canon. Despite its positive contributions to the study of canonicity, this model poses some serious flaws, or possesses some serious flaws, that cannot be overlooked. Most notably is its insistence that the canon must be authenticated via the assured results of biblical criticism and or the accepted canons of historical method. No doubt, such an approach is driven by the belief that all historical investigations should be conducted according to neutral standards that are accessible and agreeable to the Christian and non-Christians alike. On the surface, this seems eminently reasonable. If scholars have various and contradictory worldviews, then historical investigations ought to be done in the fashion that is worldview neutral. While reasonable, however, it also runs the danger of being overly simplistic. Are scholars able to check their worldviews at the door so easily? And I'm going to tell you the answer is what?
No.
It's a very nice sort of pie in the sky, airy-fairy way of thinking about it, but in reality, on the ground floor of the study actually being done, is anyone historically neutral without their worldview philosophy influencing the way they're doing this? Okay, the answer to that question is what? They're not. That's not possible. Okay. One problem with the so-called neutral standards of modern historical inquiry is that this model is reliant, One problem with the so-called neutral standard of modern historical inquiry is that this model is reliant upon, we gotta work on that sentence. They are founded upon non-Christian and Enlightenment assumptions. Okay? So these models are founded on a so-called neutral approach. That is the approach of the Enlightenment. That is the approach of non-Christian and Enlightenment assumptions. When the Reformers went about stating their differences from the Roman Catholic system, they were not neutral. They were very biased to their theological conviction. Okay? Is taking a neutral approach even consistent? Now here is a big issue. Is taking a neutral approach even consistent with the epistemological position advocated for in Scripture? Okay? God's Word teaches that a religiously neutral approach to historical study is not possible. Let's look at some passages. Come over to Luke 11. Look at verse 52. Now there's some better verses we'll look at, but I did include this one. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of what? Knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye what?
Ye hindered.
So, are they able to conduct truly neutral investigation, or are they biased in the way they're going about their study? Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, look at verse 5. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul's talking to the Corinthians here in the opening of the epistle. We should probably get some context here. Let's start at verse 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given to you by Jesus Christ, that, now watch, that in everything ye are enriched by Him, in all utterance and in all what? Knowledge. Okay? Does Paul want the Corinthians to be theologically neutral in the way they approach their life?
No.
He does not. Okay? Come to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that ye know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love unto all riches, of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. Now look at verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and what? Is the Bible epistemologically neutral when it comes to truth? Or, if you're going to know the truth, are you going to have to include God's viewpoint? Okay? You are going to have to include God's viewpoint. So any person, even a believer, okay, you can be a believer and be misinformed and misguided on these matters. Okay? You don't have to believe everything perfect related to the canon to be saved, right? You can be a saved person, you can be a believer, but be misinformed and misguided on some of these things, right? But you cannot have knowledge on this matter apart from the testimony of God's point of view, and where are you going to get that? You're going to get it here, okay? So you can't be neutral when it comes to this. Come to Psalm 36. Come back to Psalm 36. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see what?
Light.
Okay? So again, would the Bible teach you to think that being neutral is a good idea?
No.
Would human viewpoint teach you to think that being neutral is a good idea?
Yeah.
Listen, being neutral is fine if you're dealing with Plato. or Aristotle, or Socrates, okay? And you're trying to figure out, you know, what those guys said, or what Thucydides said about the history of the Peloponnesian War, or some other thing, right? But the issue is we're not talking about those books, we're talking about this book. Is everybody following that? Okay? So back to the notes. This lack of neutrality among scholars raises questions about the effectiveness of purportedly neutral historical arguments to authenticate the canon. Since neutrality, when it comes to the truth of the Since neutrality, when it comes to the truth, is not a biblical virtue, following it as a means of authenticating the authority of the canon seems like an unwise and unscriptural non-starter. Moreover, attempting to authenticate the canon based on a supposedly independent neutral standard ultimately subjects the canon to an authority outside of itself. Okay? Quote, once we hitch our canonical wagon to the supposedly neutral, assured results of biblical criticism, then we are in effect creating a canon that is always in flux. After all, modern biblical criticism proves to be a fickle partner. What happens when the assured results of biblical criticism shift or change? Does the canon change along with them? If autonomous historical investigations alone determine canonicity, then what if these investigations claim that the early church's decisions were mistaken? Marxson states, quote, if better methods for historical study are available to us today, then we come face to face with the demand, not merely the permission, to apply them once again to determine what is canonical. In other words, the canon can change as each generation scholars reconsider the evidence for themselves. Okay? Historical evidence for apostolic, did I get it?
Yes, sir.
Amen. Historical evidence for apostolic authority of the New Testament books is an effective means for authenticating the canon only when it is viewed as a means provided by and governed by the Scriptures themselves, along with the internal witness of God the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does it matter that these books are written by apostles or people who knew the apostles? Yes, that's an important consideration. But is that the only thing we should consider? No. Okay? Kruger points out the notion that criteria existed for determining a book's canonicity is misleading in the first place and inflates the church's role in the canon's development. He says, quote, the term criteria can give the impression that the early church consciously developed some sort of standards for what constituted a canonical book and then expressly went out to find books that met those criteria. See, this is just kicking the can, right? Well, if there's this criteria, did that descend from heaven in a inspired form that then told them only pick books that meet these criteria? Okay? Almost like a search committee would determine the profile of the ideal candidate prior to the formal interview process. Moreover, in the early stages of the development of the New Testament, the canonical process was not so much, now this is important, was not so much about the church choosing books on the basis of some formal criteria as it was a matter of the early Christians receiving what had been handed down to them from the very start. In short, the very concept of criteria of canonicity unduly inflates the church's active role in the development of the canon. Following that. Okay? If, as the name of this model suggests, criteria of canonicity model, there are criteria that provide norms or standards for determining canonicity, one is left to ask the obvious question of where did the criteria what? Come from. Okay? Put differently, what are the criteria that determine these criteria? Okay? When faced with this question, we have several options. First, we could argue that the criteria of canonicity are determined by what seem reasonable to us. The tests of a divine book come from our sense of what a divine book ought to be like. But where do we get the authority to decide the standards for divine revelation? And how do we know divine revelation when we see it? Second, we could argue that we get these criteria from the early church, claiming that these are the tests that early Christians used. But even if such a thing could be historically demonstrated, this simply raises the next question of whether the early church was correct in using these criteria. If the criteria of canonicity are defended solely on these grounds, then this approach simply morphs into a community-determined model of the canon. Okay, now again, I don't want to lose you in this. This is some real sort of deep stuff here that we're going through. But I do want to check in with you at this point. Is everybody following what he's saying? Does anybody have any questions or comments about it? Maybe a point of clarification. If you have it, somebody else might too. Nate?
On the neutrality stuff, I'm just wondering, would neutrality be the best way to even investigate anything? You know, is that even a good goal, or is that just a safe goal?
I would say that it is an okay goal, assuming all things are equal,
right.
Which is very often not the case.
Because my assumption is, like, you know, take, like you said, Plato. Was Plato neutral when he wrote Republic?
No.
He clearly had his own thing. So the best way to understand Plato was to try to think like Plato, right? You know, if I'm trying to think like him and read his stuff, trying to adopt his view as I'm reading it, I'm going to understand it better. But the problem is he's over 2,000 years removed from me and I've never met him a day in my life. So neutrality is safe, but not the best way to go about it. So when we're as Christians trying to go to neutrality as the go-to, it doesn't even seem safe, or it doesn't even seem like it would be the best model for secular writings, let alone ours.
Well, so I have two thoughts on what you just said that are hopefully don't get us deeper into the weeds. So let's say I have in front of me a copy of Plato's Republic, and I'm reading it. Me reading it and understanding it, trying to read it and understand it from the point of view of Plato, I think is one question. The other question is, how do I know that I have in front of me an accurate copy of what Plato said? Right? That, the second, is really what this is about.
Okay.
Not the first. So this would apply to any historical document. I mean, I could take, you know, the Magna Carta or some speech that some politician gave or whatever, and I can read it. That's old. That's not, you know, not done in the last, you know, I don't know, 100 years or something where we might have a recording or a video or a Xerox copy of what the speech said, but something that was older than that. Understanding it in its historical context is one thing. Knowing that we have accurately available to us what was said is a completely different thing. So my understanding of what this is getting at is not, it's the, do we actually have these things in a way that we can have them with any sort of certainty? So I think if I'm dealing with Plato, let me just clarify, if I'm dealing with the scripture, I by default cannot be neutral. Because I have to approach the scripture the way God teaches me to approach scripture in scripture. Now, we're going to deal next week with, well, that's just a circular argument. We'll deal with that next week. I don't have time to get into that one today, but we will talk about that next week, right? But if I'm going to deal with God's book, the book that God claims to have written and authored and inspired, I need to deal with it the way He teaches me to deal with it in His Word, right? Plato's Republic is not Scripture. It's not claiming to be Scripture. Nobody that reads it believes it is Scripture. So I can see where in that scenario, the idea of neutrality might make some sense. But even then you run into problems because neutrality assumes that all things are equal when they very rarely are. So again, it's a very nice philosophical construct to be that way, but I think it runs into practical problems when you try to actually do it. Yeah.
So I think that this is a good example of unbelievers approaching the Bible, trying to understand the Bible. When if you approach the Bible as an unbeliever, you're not going to understand it, because the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that it is in fact the Word of God and we believe.
Yeah, and Paul talks about the law, how they're spiritually discerned, right? In 1 Corinthians, he talks about that. The problem is this. An entire generation of Protestant theologians that we've talked about, there's notes on this, there's tons of studies on this, in the late 1800s, the mid to late 1800s, allowed themselves to be influenced by Enlightenment philosophy. And they began to adopt this idea that, yes, we need to take a neutral approach and we need to reconstruct the text and approach the text of the Bible the same way we would any other ancient document. And once that happened and once that took hold, that's when things started to go off the rails. Okay? But you go read the Westminster Confession of Faith and their position on the Bible. It's online. You can go read it for free. They don't do that. They say, and they affirm, that this is authoritative because of God, because it's God's Word and God wrote it. Not because it's neutrally proven or any other thing like that. Okay? Yeah?
And when you say Enlightenment, you're referring to the Enlightenment movement that originated in France?
I'm referring to the philosophical movement in France that questioned everything and took hold in European society in the late 1700s, early 1800s, burned as a slow burn in that society, caused people to start to question God's Word, and then they redefined Protestant bibliology as a result. Yeah. It's a philosophical movement that is oppositional towards God and divine revelation. Okay? All right, what point did I leave off on? Thank you. At best, the criteria of canonicity model leaves us with an argument for canonicity based on probability. It will not suffice if the Christian is left with only this probabilistic argument, so that's dealing with probability, as the reason to believe, and that is a word, by the way, probabilistic. It is a word. Look it up. Okay. Probabilistic argument as the reason to believe these books are from God, then some may legitimately question whether it can provide the necessary basis for the conviction of true religious faith. The problem with this position is not that it uses historical evidence in seeking to establish the boundaries of the canon. Rather, the problem resides in how the historical evidence is being utilized. Quote, "It needs to be reiterated, however, that the concerns with this approach are not simply that it uses historical evidences in the discussion of the canon. The use of historical evidence and the investigation of history of the canon are entirely legitimate. Rather, the concern here is the manner in which some historical investigation is often pursued. The quest for a neutral historical methodology and the lack of sufficient means of identifying the criteria of canonicity present a number of theological and practical problems that can eventually undermine the authority of the very canon that we are setting out to defend." Man, I love this guy's book. This Craig Kruger's book, it's just great the way that he talks about these things, okay? "This means only, there remains only one viable option. The Scriptures themselves are the authoritative guide for how historical investigation should be conducted." Quote, "The criteria for canonicity are best understood as the way in which the Scriptures set the terms for how its own origins are to be investigated and explored. We derive the principle of apostolicity not from probabilistic historical investigations, but from the Scriptures themselves. After all, who has the authority to tell us what constitutes a divine book? Only God Himself. And where would God tell us such a thing? In the Scriptures. Thus, apostolicity is not something we derive from our historical investigations. Rather, it is a principle that guides our historical investigations. There is nothing inappropriate about doing historical work on a scriptural foundation. And to that I would say amen. Okay? Next week, we will begin discussing the self-authenticating nature of the canon. Okay, so does anybody have any questions or comments? How much time is left on that? How long? Okay, we got a bit of time. Anybody have any questions or comments? That last point there, go back to page 6 quick. And what I appreciate so much about what this guy's saying in his book is he's saying, look, is history important? Yeah, it's important. But your investigation of the history has to be conducted from the prism and the premise of what does the Bible say about itself. Okay? That, my friends, in my opinion, is the only way that's going to work. Okay? Does anybody have any questions or comments? No? It's clear as mud to everyone. That's great. Fred and then Craig. Well,
basically, it all comes back to what is authority.
Yes.
What is the authority of? Where is the final authority? You know, I was thinking as you're going through this, when Old Testament figures were receiving the Word of God, what if they would have said, "Ah, this is running out. You know, I don't think this is from God." You know. They took it as the authority of the Word of God.
So the verse that comes to my mind listening to you right now is 1 Thessalonians 2.13. I'll just read it. 1 Thessalonians 2.13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard of us,
right.
How did they receive it?
Right.
You received it not as the Word of men,
right. But
as it is in truth the Word of God.
Right.
So there was a supernatural spiritual dynamic to what was going on there that allowed those Thessalonians to listen to Paul preach and receive what Paul was saying, not as his word, not as the word of men, but as God speaking to them through Paul. Okay? Craig?
Where it says, after all, who has the authority to tell us what constitutes a divine book? You know, don't the popes say that they have the authority to determine what is scripture?
So we kind of talked about that last week, the Catholic view of the magisterium and you know, the idea of ex cathedra and all that. Yes, they and canon law. And all that stuff. I mean, why do they call it canon law? They call it canon law because they believe that as part of their tradition gives them the authority to rule, you know, in the place of God, so to speak. Okay?
So using their own thinking, where did they get their criteria and rules that said, hey, I get to be a pope, I get to be able to tell everyone what is scripture?
Well, they're getting that from Matthew, and the passage in Matthew where Christ says to Peter, I give unto you the keys of the kingdom, and this and that, and upon this rock I build my church. And in my opinion, they misinterpret those verses. We could have a discussion about whether they're interpreting correctly, but that's where they're getting it from. And then they use that to establish, see, God gave ultimate authority on earth to Peter, and then they use that to establish a doctrine of apostolic succession, which has the Bishop of Rome being the chief bishop of the church. And there's a lot more involved in that. I'm just giving you like the very sort of summation view. But that's all coming from certain application of passages. Nate, was your hand up?
Yeah, just kind of off of what Fred and you were talking about. It's interesting that all of this has to deal with a lot of the New Testament. Because like what he said, the Old Testament seems to be largely undebated.
Mm-hmm.
And they accepted what the prophet said as the Word of God, coming from the mouth of men, but it was the Word of God, the commandments of God. And it's interesting that the Jews already had an established canon written and not really debated.
And the Lord Jesus Christ himself affirms that in Luke 24.
Affirms it, and nobody corrects him and says, oh, we should have this or that or whatever. And they just accepted it as God's word. And then now you get to the apostles and New Testament prophets who are speaking by, you know, are the mouthpieces of God. And now all of a sudden you doubt that, but we don't doubt the Old Testament prophets.
Yeah, it seems inconsistent is what you're saying, basically, right?
Yeah, it's just interesting that it's all in the New Testament where the gospel is, basically.
Well, and that will, but that, how many issues of Christian belief and doctrine are fundamentally pivotal on the New Testament?
Right.
It's obvious that the adversary would adopt a strategy that would call into question the New Testament. Because if he can call into question the validity, the veracity, and the reliability of the New Testament, then he can completely overthrow any, he can remove anyone from the ballpark of possibly believing. Okay? So when you really think about this, does the adversary have a lot of different wiles and schemes and strategies that he's using, you know, in a vast array here of different things to cause people to doubt or question the authority of the Bible? If he can't get you on this one, he's probably got a few other ones that he's going to try to get you with. Okay? But we do have to quit now or the video is going to run over. But I appreciate your time. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the self-authenticating model, which I think is the correct one. All right? So, thanks for your time.